Easter Sunday itself, we continue to use scriptures that turn our attention to resurrection themes, and we'll do that now in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Let us pray. O living Lord, as you're here among us today, open the scriptures to us. Open our hearts and minds to hear what you're saying to us, that we may hear you more clearly and see you more fully and know you more deeply. We pray this for your glory. Amen. What a contrast between our hearts and heads lifted high last Sunday, Easter Sunday, on the one hand, those expressions, and on the other hand, those drooping expressions in our text today from Luke on the faces of the disciples. While we're still singing songs of resurrection, they're intoning mournful rhythms of death, discouragement, despair, because as far as they can tell, there's really no reason to add that fourth verse to "Were you there?" The end of verse 3 really, for them, captures it all. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? The way they see things, that's where the story of Jesus ended, at the graveyard. His burial, to them, was the closing chapter in his life and in his mission. So when a stranger comes up and engages them in conversation about recent events there in Jerusalem, Luke says of these two disciples, they stood still, their faces downcast. A contrast to last Sunday's, like I said, Easter expressions and joy. And that's because for them, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, so were their expectations. Their hope got crucified too. After summarizing Jesus' ministry and suffering and death, they say, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So it had looked like the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. Those promises in Scripture fulfilled in Jesus. Through him, God was finally going to redeem his people, rescue his people, set things right in the world. But now those dreams, those aspirations of freedom and peace and justice and flourishing were over. And the powers that be, well, they were still in power. Violence and suffering and death were still just as in place, had won out once again. In a poem titled Dreams, African-American writer Langston Hughes, he tried to capture the common heartaches and struggles of lots of the people in the neighborhood. He wrote, "Hold fast to dreams, for if dreams die, life is a broken-winged bird that cannot fly. Hold fast to dreams, for when dreams go, life is a barren field frozen with snow." For Cleopas and those other disciples traveling with him, the walk to Emmaus was the beginning of a process of letting go of their dreams, really. Dreams about Jesus, about what he preached and practiced and promised. But had they forgotten that those promises included his suffering and his death? Turns out, really, that that's the spot where Jesus begins to go to work in our story, right? That's where he starts to go to work to open their hearts and minds to who he is and what's been done. To see that the reports the women were talking about really are true. He really is alive, which means that there's still hope for themselves, hope for God's people, Israel, all these hopes. They weren't actually dead and buried after all, it turns out. On the contrary, God's promises were true, and the scriptures really had been fulfilled, but they had not been fulfilled in the way that they were anticipating. That's what has to be unfolded in our scripture passage. Sometimes things aren't what they appear to be. A few years ago, I remember an email I got. The image stuck with me, partly because the background was this lush green field, bright blue sky behind it, all sorts of wonderful colors in it, lush green hillside covered with marigolds leading up to a blue sky, and the sun was beaming out in all kinds of directions. The whole image just pulsed with life and spring and resurrection. And there was a message in bold print there with it: "All is forgiven." So just at first glance, I assumed, well, this is probably a message, an email from a Christian organization or maybe a denominational agency, maybe a publisher, someone like that, highlighting our redemption in Christ. That must be where it came from. Turns out that it was actually sent to me from Waldorf Chevrolet Cadillac. Spreading the glad tidings about their latest trade-in event. Does your car have scratches, dings, dents, lots of miles? Bring it in to us. All is forgiven. Bring it in for a great deal. So what I had first thought might be an offer for a new life had turned out just to be an offer to get a new set of wheels. Sometimes what looks very Easterish may not be. And sometimes what doesn't look very Easterish may be. Like this inconspicuous stranger in today's story, who turns out to be the living Lord. At first, Cleopas and his fellow disciple didn't think this stranger knew anything about what had been going on there in Jerusalem, but in fact, he knew everything, because he wasn't just about the news, not just familiar with the news, he actually was the news. Jesus, incognito, here with them, in fact, at their side. And by the time he was through opening the scriptures and breaking the bread, their eyes, and not just their ears, had been opened to his identity. What's interesting especially is how you see with Jesus at their side, they made this journey from disillusionment to hope. Disillusionment to hope. Now, it's not as if they didn't already have some hope. We've noted that already. Recall that they had been hoping for the redemption of God's people. They had been anticipating liberation from their oppressors. They had been anticipating the arrival of God's reign. But when it showed up in such unexpected form, namely a crucified Messiah, they didn't recognize it. That's why they needed divine help in this story. Divine help in order to truly see the coming of the Lord and to put their hope in Him. Now, in our own lives, I think our own journey into deeper faith takes us as well on this move from disillusionment to hope. That's part of our experience as well. We ourselves are shaped by what we expect of ourselves, what we expect of others, what we expect of God, what we expect of the world. But so much of the time, reality doesn't really conform to our expectations, does it? You mess up, and your sins against God and against others disrupt the way that you wanted things to turn out, or other people hurt you, or the church lets you down, or unexpected events shatter your dreams, or the world's most persistent problems just keep on going despite even your best of efforts and the best efforts of others to do something about them or to change things or to make a difference, or God doesn't seem to be acting the way that you think God should act or doing what you think God should do or acting the way you had hoped God would act. So when actual circumstances run counter to what you expect, it's normal that we end up disappointed. And that disappointment is what can feed into disillusionment with other things, with other people, with God, with the world. As a doctor, Jerome Frank at Johns Hopkins, he once talked about what he calls our assumptive world. In other words, all of us make assumptions about life, about ourselves, about others, about God. We make assumptions about the nature of reality. In other words, the way that things are. We make all these kinds of assumptions. And then he goes on to argue that when things turn out in a way that's consistent with our assumptions, we're generally pretty happy and well-adjusted people. But when our assumptions fall short of reality, or when reality conflicts with our assumptions about the way things are, then we become confused, angry, disillusioned. It's no wonder that author Anne Lamott has said, expectations are resentments under construction. Now, I'm not saying that life needs expectations. Not saying that we're better off living without expectations. We do need them in some respects. Expectations can be good. They bind us together in significant relationships when we have expectations of one another. They help hold us together in community, like in a congregation, when we have expectations of one another. Expectations can be part of how we grow, how we achieve, how we flourish, how we make progress in life. Expectations can help us persevere through struggles and trials. They can help motivate us and sustain us in a better life for ourselves and for others. So expectations can be a good kind of thing. I'm not trying to be overly critical of them. They're part of what it means for us to be human beings, to have expectations of the world, of ourselves, of others. But from a Christian standpoint, we need to have expectations that are formed and shaped by the gospel, the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's because expectations are inseparable from discipleship. After you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your expectations, like everything else about you, have to go through sanctification and shaping in light of the gospel. In other words, your progress in holiness includes your expectations as God refines them and reworks them in light of the cross. That's part of what God was doing here in this encounter between Jesus and these disciples, sort of reworking their expectations in light of the cross and what Jesus had done in his death. There's a historian named Daniel Boorstin who wrote a book titled The Image, and he talks about Americans and our inflated expectations. He says, "We expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious, luxurious cars that are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and yet ever more neighborly, to go to a, quote, church of our choice and yet feel its guiding power over us, to revere God and to be God." And he closes with, "Never have people been more the masters of their environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed. For never has a people expected so much more than the world could offer." Unmet expectations, they can leave you disappointed and disillusioned, but the good news is that your disillusionment can become the place and the space where God goes to work on your hope. Disappointment, disillusionment, that's the place and the space where God can go to work to redirect your hope. After all, isn't that really part of what our expectations reveal? In many cases, they reveal where we're putting our confidence in life. They help us see where we're placing our hope, our ultimate hope. That's part of what can be seen sometimes through our expectations. If we're expecting so much more than the world can offer, then the problem isn't just with the world, it's with us and where we're putting our ultimate hope and confidence and trust. So God can work on our misplaced hopes and help us see how we're staking our future lots of times on things that just can't deliver what we think that they're promising. Can't deliver what they're promising, but knowing that there are other promises, better promises, more reliable promises available to us, the promises of God, we're told. And in order to reconnect with these promises, to refresh yourself in the promises of God, to reconnect with the promises of God and their solidness, many times we have to go through disillusionment. We have to do what that word actually says, disillusion. In other words, be set free from your illusions and rescued. Jonathan Merritt put it this way, "Disillusionment is the loss of an illusion. It is what happens when you take a lie about the world, about yourself, about those you love, about God, and replace it with the truth. Disillusionment occurs when God shatters our fantasies or tears down our idols and dismantles our cardboard cutouts. It occurs when we discover that God does not conform to our expectations, but rather exists as a mystery beyond those expectations. So again, God, in our experiences of disillusionment, when things don't come out as we expect them to necessarily, that can be where God goes to work to free us from illusions that are keeping us from putting our confidence and our hope fully in Him and what He's promised. Luke says in our text, when He was at the table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. The risen Lord, with us, yes, but not necessarily bound by us, not under our power or our control. As I said earlier, sometimes we get disillusioned, not just because of events or circumstances, but sometimes even because God isn't doing what we think God should be doing, or maybe when we think He should be doing it, or how we think He should be doing it, or acting as we think God should be acting in certain ways. But we know one thing, and that's what comes forth most fully in this text. We know of the cross. And we know God's faithfulness and His love that's displayed there above all things. And we know that the cross wasn't the end. Together, the cross and the resurrection together reveal that Jesus is who we believe He is. That He is the one who has come to redeem us, to save us from our sins. And that as part of that, part of His job is to dismantle some of our illusions, dismantle our illusions and open our eyes and help us see that in Him, really, and Him alone is our hope. That's where it's at. Let's pray about that. O living Lord, You know us fully and completely, better than we know ourselves. We thank You for the gift of expectations, but many times our expectations leave us disappointed or disillusioned. We thank You that in the midst of disappointment or disillusionment, You were present and working to help us put our hope where it needs to be, more fully in You. We pray that You continue to open our eyes to see more clearly in our lives and our ears to hear more clearly those ways that we're operating under illusions and need to come back more fully and faithfully to You, the ground of our hope. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the resurrection. Thank You for who Jesus is, and for what He's done for us, so that we may have true and lasting hope. We pray now in His name. As we sing our hymn of commitment today,